same. He touched me, yes, he touched me, and all the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Since I've met my blessed Savior, since he cleansed and made me whole, I will never cease to praise him. I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me, yes, he touched me, and all the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole.
Amen. Thank you. First Chronicles chapter 28 tonight, if you would please. First Chronicles 28. Good job to all the young folks.
Amen.
Master's Club. A lot of work represented there, and so everybody did a good job.
Yes.
First Chronicles 28 tonight. Well, we saw the death of David last Sunday night, and we talked about that at length. And said then that we were going to back up and do one more message. We want to see an event that took place in the closing days of David, and this will make up our last message in this series, and we'll be moving on to something else. We'll be rolling our theme over once we tie it up in March to Sunday night, and so we'll finish up and preach a couple messages on various assorted and the sundry subjects before we get into the theme Wednesday, on Sunday nights here before 12 alone. First Chronicles 28, look if you would please in verse 1. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 1. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, and the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. And then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for a footstool of our God. And he had made ready, for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. And he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord our God, your God, and that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever." You know, we ought to serve God if for no other reason for our children's sake. "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all imaginations of the thoughts. And if thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch and of the house thereof and of the treasures thereof. And we're not going to read all of this for the sake of time, but he gives Solomon the pattern for the temple that he was to build. And we end up down in verse 19, after giving him all that pattern, in verse 19, it says, "And all this said David to Solomon, his son." Verse 19, "All this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the words of this pattern. And David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee, and he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of the Lord. And there shall be with thee all manner of workmanship, even every willing, skillful man, any manner of service. Also the priests and all the people will be holy at thy commandment." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to tackle this thought tonight as we just type the life of David. I've got one main thought, but we're going to just hit a couple observations, I guess we could call it, on our way to the main point, and then we'll make that and move on. But I want to talk on this subject tonight, the passion and charge of David. The passion and charge of David. It's one reason why I held this till after his death. I wanted to come back and see his passion at the end of his life and the charge of David. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight and ask God's help. And Brother Teeter, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. In our text, in verses 1 through 7, we see David's passion in these seven verses. And he had a great passion, and he shares that with the people and gives the people a charge concerning that passion in those seven verses. And this took place, we don't know exactly when, but it was definitely in the very last days of David's life before his death. He would already have been very sick and weak and frail at this point, as we saw last week, as life had kind of worn him out. And then he calls the people together in order to give this passion. In doing that, in verse 1, David calls together the leadership of Israel in order to have a face-to-face talk. He had a subject that he wanted to discuss with them that was important enough that he wanted to do it face-to-face. And so he called them together. As a matter of fact, from what we can read in verse 1, if you just kind of look there, it becomes pretty obvious that he called nearly every leader at every level of leadership together. He talks about captains over different groups and his stewards and those who took care of all manner of things in the kingdom. And so this was almost every leader. I don't know if it was every leader, but virtually every leader at every level of leadership was called to the palace or wherever it was that they met here in verse 1 so that he might be able to talk to them about this thing that was on his heart. Now, once they were assembled, and I think it's a little bit significant, and I told you we're going to make a couple observations on the way to our main point, but once they were assembled, I think it is a little significant to note that the Bible says in verse 2 that once they were assembled, that the king stood upon his feet and said, that he rose up in order to address these people and talk to them. And as we mentioned a moment ago, David was in his last days, and as we saw last week, he's now worn out, he's weak and frail, he's only days from the end of his life, and so he had very great difficulty in standing and speaking. So it's very significant, I think, or at least some a little bit significant, that David arose when he addressed them. He was not going to address these leaders or the subject that he was going to speak on without standing. Yeah, even if it took everything he had in order to do it, he was going to stand and address these people. Not only, I think, out of respect and honor for them, but also because of the subject of which he was going to speak. And I wasn't there, but don't you just imagine, if you can envision this in your mind, don't you just imagine that as he stood up, you probably could have heard a pin drop, as we would say, in that room or wherever they met as the king stood and as they watched him struggle to get to his feet. And it must have been obvious that if he was willing to stand and go through all the effort to do that, that whatever he was going to talk to them about must have been vitally important or very important or was certainly a passion for the king as he was going to stand and address them. And again, I don't have a big point here, but let me just say this in passing by way of observation. That is, king, and at this point in his life, just days from death and being frail and weak, he could have remained seated and no one would have ever thought anything about it. I don't think anyone would have went home that night and after this meeting and said, what a terrible thing, you know, that the king didn't stand, that he just sat there and dressed us. First of all, who expected the king to stand, period, in order to address the people? But also David, at this point in his life, no one would have expected him to do so. But as I said a moment ago, I think the Bible doesn't tell us for certain, but I don't think there's any doubt that he arose out of respect for them, and then also again out of respect for his subject. And I really like, just by way of observation as we pass by, I really like this picture in my mind of what's taking place and what David's doing here, because we are a people today that don't know anything about this kind of respect, about this kind of honor, about this kind of character that drove David to stand, this kind of deference for others that drove David, the king, who didn't, even though he didn't have to, it was a small gesture in a way, wasn't it? But at the same time, it was a big gesture that he stood and showed respect and honor unto these people. I think it's good that we respect people and demonstrate honor toward people. It's kind of a character. Don't you agree with me tonight? It's a characteristic that's lost in our culture where we don't respect anybody or show deference or respect for anybody or anything or authority or any such thing in our life. Now, it's true that a lot of authorities let us down in our time, but that's not to say that we still shouldn't respect it, and David shows deference and respect for that. I think we've even lost it to some degree in churches. I think that's preachers' faults to a large degree, and I know that this is not the biggest problem that we face in Christianity today, but even in the pulpits, when we see men, it bothers me. You know, and I've joked about it in the past, but it's one of those things where I'm kidding, but no, I'm really kind of serious. You know, when we see guys sitting on bar stools on the platform preaching God's word, I just want to shout, stand up, man, and preach. And preach God's word. It's not so much that you have to stand in order to do it, but it shows respect for the subject matter that we're going to talk about. If we have people stand for the reading of God's word, and I think it shows respect and honor and deference. It's an important thing that we do when we talk about God's word. Amen. And I think if there's anything that deserves standing, it should be that, to show honor and deference. Again, I know it's not the biggest problem we face, but I certainly think it shows honor to the subject with which we're dealing in order to stand and speak. And maybe if a man's at the point where David is and he doesn't have the health to do it, that's one thing, but most guys do. And I think we ought to stand up and honor and show deference to the word of God. Come on, don't you agree with me about that? Amen?
Amen.
All right, so I don't have to go get me a bar stool this week. We all agree on that. Now, you can hear his respect and his compassion and his passion in his opening words to these people in verse 2. It says, and then David the king stood up upon his feet and he said, hear me, my brethren, my people. That's passion and that's compassion for his people. And again, you've got to get the picture in your mind of where David is, frail and weak near the end of his days. He's led these people for 40 years in his life. He's coming to the end. These are some of his closing words and his closing passion to his people. And as he addresses them, he calls them, my brethren, my people. Now, I want you to think with me about this as well on our way to our primary thought here. What strikes me about these words is that these people, many of them, had not always been or acted like his brethren. They had not always acted like his friend. They had not always treated him very well. Some of those who were older in this crowd may have very possibly been involved in the pursuit of him by Saul. I mean, some of these guys who are older may have been those who are in the army as Saul pursued David throughout the wilderness in order to kill him or to take his life. Some had for a very long time, if you remember way back, some of them for a very long time had refused to even acknowledge that David was their king. I mean, we went 7 years where many of these people, 10 of the tribes, wouldn't even recognize David as king. And so they had not always been friendly toward David, and they had not always acted as his brother, and they certainly had not always acted kindly toward them. Many of them stood by while Absalom sought to dethrone him. And many of those joined the army of Israel and pursued David with Absalom with the plan and purpose of killing him in order to establish Absalom upon the throne. And so when David stands up now before these people and says, my brethren, my people, these are the kind of people that he's addressing. People who had not always been very friendly toward him. People who had not always embraced him. People who had not always acted like his brother. People who certainly had not always demonstrated love toward him. But David now comes down to this gathering of the nation. He's down to his last words or some of his last words. And this is a time when he could have settled some scores. I mean, this is a time when David could have had his say. I mean, I'm going out, I've got all these people together, and I'm going to have my say and tell them just exactly what I think as I'm going out and make sure they understand just exactly how I feel. But instead of that, he addresses them as my brethren and my people. Don't you think that's significant? It's not our main point, but I certainly think it is significant that he did it. From what we read in the Bible, David never was a man to really hold a grudge or harbor bitterness toward other people. He had some faults, absolutely, but one of David's faults was never the harboring of bitterness or the harboring of grudges toward others. We see that in the life of Joab and some of the others where David never held a grudge toward any of these things throughout his life. Now, when he passed off the scene, as we saw last week, he told Solomon, there's some things you better take care of in order to secure your throne. But David never held grudges toward these people or demonstrated bitterness toward them. He just wasn't that kind of a man for whatever reason. And so David wasn't the type of guy who experienced that greatly in his life or did it. But what we see here in this text is that at its best. When David had nothing to lose, there was nothing left to lose, and David could very easily have said, you know, before I go, there's a few things I want to say. I mean, before I depart, there's a few things I want to get straightened out. I remember how you treated me. I remember what you did to me. I remember what you said to me. He could very easily have turned to his son at this point and said, Solomon, do not forget all these people who have wronged me. But he doesn't do that. Instead, David stands up in great grace and in great mercy. I think in great dignity and in great honor and a tremendous demonstration of character. And he says to them, my brethren and my people. And he addresses them in this tone of compassion, in this tone of concern, in this tone of love for them. And we see that it's best. From where David was, and here's this thought I want you to see as we go by. From where David was now, he could see their relationship in a much bigger picture. He could see their relationship in a much wider view. Many of these people had done David genuinely wrong. I mean, many of these people had genuinely and seriously wronged David. But with his health failing and his life failing, that must have all seemed pretty small at this point. Must have seemed pretty insignificant. It must have seemed pretty small at this point in David's life, you know, that Brother Daniel did that to me, or that, you know, Brother Sam made me mad about this. And I remember way back when Brother Nelson said that to me and didn't do this to me, that must have all seemed very small at this point in his life. As his life is winding down, his life is leaving him, it must have seemed all very small and very insignificant. And that's what I mean by he had a much bigger view of relationships at this point and a much bigger understanding of relationship at this point. It was a view that said, that these things seem so small now and so insignificant. And as we go by, let me say this. This is a type of view that we ought to have toward relationships with other people. And we ought to adopt or seek to adopt the bigger view of a relationship. Wouldn't it be great if we could live every day with a bigger view, a bigger picture of relationships? Come on, listen, especially with our people and especially with our brethren. If we could adopt this bigger view, a view that said, you know what, I'm angry right now. Listen up. A view that said, I'm angry right now. I'm hurt right now. I'm bitter right now. I'm irritated about this right now. But there's coming a day when this will seem very insignificant, when this will seem very unimportant, when this will not seem to matter in the least. You understand, don't you, that there's coming a day when these things will seem very insignificant and very small. Isn't it amazing what a big matter we can make out of a small thing? When the truth is, in relationship to our life, and in this relationship to the totality of our life, and certainly in relationship to the failing of our life, these things would seem very small and very insignificant. I'm probably not going to lie on my bed in the last days of my life and go, that Brother Hubbard made me so mad when he didn't shake my hand way back in 1987. I don't think that's going to seem very significant to us at that point, in that phase of our life, especially since we didn't even know each other in 1987. It would have been very insignificant, I think, at that point in our life. A view that said, wouldn't it be great if we could take a view toward relationships with our physical family and with our church family and with people around us that said, you know, if this was the last days of my life, this thing would be insignificant. This offense would be insignificant. This hurt would be insignificant. This bitterness would be insignificant if this was the last days of my life. You know that there's very few offenses in life that would be significant at that phase of our life. Isn't that true? And David, though he had been very hurt, I've never had anybody chase me through the wilderness in an effort to kill me. I've never had anyone seek to dethrone me by taking my life. I've never had anyone treat me as David did. But David, in the last days of his life, says, you know, all of that, Think about this. Being pursued through the wilderness for my life just seems very insignificant at this point. Having them turn on me and follow my son after I've given my life to lead them seems very insignificant now at this point in my life. And he turns and addresses them as my brethren, my people. Wouldn't it be great if we could have that kind of view of relationships around us? I think it might make our life a little bit more peaceful if we could realize, hey, you know what, there's coming a day when all this is just going to be so insignificant. Isn't it a shame? Listen, isn't it a shame that we carry bitterness toward family members, and we carry bitterness and anger toward church people, and we carry bitterness and anger toward people that one of these days, when we're in David's situation, standing on that thin line between this life and eternity, it's going to seem so insignificant. This is why so many times things are made right in those days, because they seem insignificant when we get to that point. And so David stands up and says, my brethren, my people. Now all of this set the stage in verse 2 for David to share his passion with them in verse 2. David had a very strong passion in relationship to the house of God. One thing David was a lover of God's house. And he wrote often about how much he loved the house of God. Look over in the book of Psalms, if you will. Psalm 23. David gathers all the nation of Israel together. Does a tremendous job in setting the stage to explain or to share his passion. Gathers them all together, stands up in honor and respect and deference to them. Even though they had done him wrong many times in his life, addresses them as my brethren, my people. David says, the things that you've done to harm me in the past, what difference do they make at this point in my life? They're insignificant and they're small. And he overlooks them and just says, calls them men and brethren, or brethren and my people. And it sets the stage for the sharing of his passion. And David, throughout his entire life, had an amazing passion for the house of God. In Psalm 23 and verse 6, David wrote this. We're just going to read and scoot. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I find it interesting that this Psalm, Psalm 23, which now would be very applicable to where David is in his life. And even in that, he writes in verse 6, I love the house of the Lord. Then he goes over in Psalm 27. And he says this in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may be wealthy, that I may be powerful, that I may get my promotion, that I may be influential, that I may be well known. He says, no, this one thing have I desired, and this will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and inquire in his temple. David says, my greatest desire is that when I finish my life, I will have dwelt in God's house my entire life. This is what I'm pursuing, and this is the goal of my life. Chapter 65, or Psalm 65. Psalm 65. Everybody still awake? Still with us? This is David's heart, his desire, the house of God. I don't think it would be hard, maybe other than Paul, it would be hard to find a man in the Bible that we could point to as the example of a man who had a passion for the house of God. In Psalm 65, in verse 4, David wrote this, blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with thy goodness, the goodness of thy house and of thy holy temple. What a thought. David says, you want to know who the blessed man is? The blessed man is the man who has the opportunity to dwell and to serve in the house of God. He says, that's the great blessing of life. We don't really see it as a blessing. It's a generation today. As a matter of fact, we see the house of God as something we have to do, or we don't see why we have to do all the time as a generation of people. But David said, it's a great blessing to have the opportunity to dwell in God's house. Amen. Psalm 84. Let me show you just one more here. Psalm 84. The Psalms are full of these testimonies of David as to his love for the house of God. In Psalm 84, he says this in verse 4. Psalm 84, verse 4. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They shall be still praising thee. And then he says in verse 10 of 84, he says, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. He said, there's not a thing outside this house that I would rather have than to dwell in God's house with God's people and to learn and to know the things of God. We can summarize by saying this. David says, there ain't no better than church.
Right.
I mean, there's nothing better than being in the house of God and learning the word of God and hearing. There's nothing better than being in the house of God around the people of God to hear the preaching of the word of God. He said, there's nothing better than that. He says, you want to know what a blessed life is? And I'm not doing this to puff ourselves up. He says, you want to know what a blessed life is? A blessed life is to have a good church to attend, to hear the preaching of the word of God, and to be around God's people. That's blessing. Blessing is not a better job. Blessing is not more money. Blessing is not more stuff, although God can certainly bless us with those things, but that's not the real blessing of life. The real blessing of life is to be able to be in and be a part of the house of God.
Amen.
So that's what's the blessing. David said, this is what the real blessing. Oh, he says, oh, this is my desire, that I might have somewhere to go to the house of God. But during David's lifetime, now having said that, ponder on this for a minute. During David's lifetime, the house of the Lord was a tent. It wasn't a tabernacle. It wasn't a church. It was a tent that sat in Jerusalem outside his house where the ark of God was. And David said, there's no place on earth I'd rather be than around that tent. Why? Because that's where the presence of God was. David says, oh, to be in the house of God. See, when we read those verses, David says, oh, to be in the house of God. We have the visions of the temple and the goal, but that wasn't yet.
Right.
The house of God for David was a tent in which the tabernacle dwelt. Granted, it was a very nice tent. But if you've ever went camping, a tent is a tent. And so he says, oh, to be in the house of God. And during David's lifetime, the house of God was a tent. David, he says in our text, had a burning passion to build God a permanent house. Every time David walked by that tent, he thought to himself, oh, to build God a house. Some place for his ark to set. Some place, as he says in the text, that might be God's footstool. Because he inhabits eternity and lives in heaven. He says, oh, if I could just do that to build God a house. It's the one passion that he had for God and to build this house. And I don't know why. Why do we have passions about what we have passions for? But David had this tremendous passion to build God a house. It hurt his soul to see God's ark inhabiting a tent. He says, oh, that I might build God a house. And it was his passion, his desire. I think that certainly came out of his perspective of God's house and his love for the house of God and for the people of God and for the things of God. And he loved God's house so much, he wanted to build God a permanent place for his ark to dwell. And so he had this tremendous passion. I like anybody with passion willing to do anything in relationship to the house of God. Oh, come on. Amen with a little passion. I love people who amen with a little passion. All right. I love people who have a passion about the house of God and about the things of God and to do something for God.
Right. Amen.
I like people who are called to preach and have a passion about it. I like people who teach a Sunday school class and have a passion about it. I like people who go out on visitation and have a passion about it. We ought to do everything we do with great passion for God. Come on. If there's anything that deserves our passion, it ought to be him. If there's anything we should have a passion of, people act today as if God's a drudgery. They act as if church and serving God or working in church is just another drain on their already overburdened life. Well, if God is a drain on you, your life is overburdened. And if God is a problem for you, then your life is overburdened. He ought to be our passion. He ought to be our priority. And so David says, I have this tremendous passion for the house of God. Oh, to build God a house. And with David, it was not all talk. He tells us at the end in our text in chapter 23, at the end of verse 2, it says this. It says, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building.
Right.
David says, I've got all the stuff. Yeah. Now, he didn't build it exactly like we built it, but I've got all the stuff for the foundation. I've got all the stuff for the walls. I've got all the stuff for the instruments. I've gathered it all up. All I've got to do is have God say, build it. He says, I just want to build it. And so this wasn't just talk with David. He had a heart to do it, a desire to do it. He acted upon his passion and made ready to build it. And he had this tremendous desire to do so, to build the house of God. Made everything completely ready. At this point in David's life, if we could have been there, and if we could have asked David, come on, see if you don't think this is true. If we could have asked David, David, of all the stuff that you've done, what's the greatest disappointment in your life? Now, listen, I think David would have said, well, at first, it was the fact that I did not get to build God a house. I just wanted to build God a house so bad. And at first, and you'll see what I mean in a minute by at first, I would have to say that it was the greatest disappointment in my life that I did not get to build God a house. Regardless of his initial disappointment, now tune in, we're to our one point. Regardless of his initial disappointment, he came to accept and to embrace what God had for him in relationship to his house. Because as you already know, he didn't get to build the house. But he became to embrace and to accept what God did have for him. Now listen to this. Passion is not always an indicator alone of God's will. Passion alone is not always an indicator of God's direction. Passion alone is not always an indicator of God's permission. Passion is not always those things. Listen, if God's called us to do something, we ought to have a passion about that. If God's called us into leadership, we ought to have a passion about that. If God's called us to preach, we ought to have a passion about that. If God's called us to be a missionary, we ought to be a passionate missionary. If God's given us the opportunity to teach a class, we ought to be passionate about that. We ought to be passionate about everything we do for God. But passion, which is really nothing more than extremely strong desire, is not an indicator of God's will. It's not an indicator of God's direction. Which is why Paul said in Timothy, if a man has a passion to be a pastor, he desires a good thing. His passions are pointed toward exceptional things. But passion is not always the indicator of God's will, nor is it always the indicator of God's leadership or of God's call. As I said a moment ago, as saved people, we ought to have a passion about many things when it comes to God. We ought to be passionate about a lot of things in relationship to his service. How many agree with me tonight that we ought to be passionate about missions? Amen. We ought to be passionate about mission fields. We ought to be passionate about the spreading of the gospel. We ought to be passionate about the establishing of churches. Amen. We ought to be passionate about people being saved. We ought to be passionate about the bus ministry. We ought to be passionate about Master's Club. We ought to be passionate about Sunday school. We ought to be passionate about everything that we do. And we ought to have a passion about many, many things. But God's not calling us or leading us to do all these things, though we ought to be passionate about them. Passion is not the same as a call. Passion is not the same as leadership. And passion is not the same as permission. One of the most ignorant pieces of advice that came out many years ago and for some reason spread around that need equals a call. That's ridiculous. If that's the case, we'd all be called everywhere. Because there's need every place. There was an accompanying ridiculous position that if you had a passion for something, it meant God was calling you to it. And a lot of guys ended up in the ministry because they had a passion but not a call. There's a difference between just having a passion for something. I got a passion for a lot of things. I got a passion for pizza, but don't mean I want to be one. I've got a passion for a lot of things in relationship to God. I love to see churches started. But God isn't calling me now to go out and start a church. We have Brother Teeter for that. Amen. So I can live my passion vicariously through Brother Teeter. Saves me all the work and the effort, and I don't have to move. I have a passion for missions, but God hasn't called me to the mission field. Passion doesn't equal a call. David had a tremendous passion for the house of God, but doesn't mean God was going to allow him to build it or call him to build it. In addition to that, please tune in. In addition to that, we may have a passion about something in God's service, but that doesn't mean that God's going to allow us to have a part in that passion the way we have envisioned. God might allow us to have a part in that passion, that thing that we have a passion for in relationship to God's service, but God doesn't always allow you to have a part in the way that you've envisioned he would let you have a part. David envisioned himself being the king who built God's house. Now, it wasn't a pride thing with David. Say amen about that. David wasn't saying, I want to build the house so I can be known throughout history as the king who built God's house. That's not what David's passion was all about. He just wanted to build God a house. And David had envisioned himself. He collected all this stuff and said, oh man, I want to build a house. And he envisioned himself as the builder of the house of God, as the king who got to build it. It wasn't pride, it was joy. He said, I've envisioned myself as the one who gets to build God's house. And he did get to have a part, but not the part he had envisioned himself in. And so God's passion doesn't, or passion for the things of God doesn't always mean a call. And it doesn't always mean we're going to get to serve or have a part in it. That passion the way we've envisioned ourselves doing. Now this is where David was, especially this last point. David's going to get to have a part in that which he has a passion for. He's just not going to get to do it the way he'd envisioned it happening in his life. God did not tell him that he couldn't participate, that he couldn't help in the passion to build God's house, or that he could have no part. He just wasn't going to get to help in his passion the way he had foreseen it, or imagined it, or thought it to be so. David had a passion to lead in the building of it, to be the king who built it, the one who did it. To that, David said, no. No. This seems so out of the realm of reality that when David went to Nathan, remember, and said, I'm going to build God's house. And Nathan said, do it, man. Because how could God not be in that?
Yes.
You have such a passion for the house of God. You have such a passion to see God build a house. How could God not be in this? Go. God showed up at Nathan's house that night.
Right.
And said, go back and tell him, no, he cannot build my house. And Nathan had to go back and tell David, sorry about that. You can't build God a house, even though you have a passion to. David was told no, but instead, now this is so important. David said, instead, he told David that he could exercise his passion for God's house by gathering material, by making preparation, by laying groundwork, by making ready for its construction. He says, you can't build it, but I'm going to let you be involved in the material gathering and the gathering up everything that's needed and making the plans. I'm even going to give you the plans for it. And David said that God gave him his plans and David wrote them down by his own hand. And so he says, I'm going to allow you to write down the plans. I'm going to make you the architect. And I'm going to allow you to gather the material, but you cannot build it. The only problem with this wasn't a problem, but the only hang up in this was David's real vision was to build it. David must have thought, no, I didn't want to be the architect. I didn't want to be the one who gathered stuff. I want to be the builder. But David, God said no to that. Now think with me about this. David was years and years in gathering material. He was years and years in gathering up everything that needed to be built to build it. He was years and years in gathering precious stone and granite or whatever stone they used. He was years in gathering the building stone, the gold that was necessary, the silver that was necessary, the brass that was necessary. They cut timber and hauled it down the river on barges. He was years in gathering up enough wood, enough timber, and on it went. Everything that went into building it, it took him years to gather it. In a day when everything was cut, hewn, sawn, woven, forged, quarried, and shaped by hand, it took years to do it. They didn't even have a cordless drill. You remember the days before cordless drills? They didn't even have that. They had nothing. So everything had to be done. It took years in order to do this. It took longer to gather material than it took in the building of it. To get it all together and to get it in one spot. And then it had to be shipped over land and by sea where no motors existed. David gathered not only the building materials, but he also made all the instruments that were needed for inside the ark, inside the tabernacle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says that once it was built, that Solomon moved in all the instruments of God's service, which his father David had gathered. And so he brought all of that in. In another passage, David organized all the singers and the choruses and the priests. He said, we're going to organize the choir. We don't have a building yet, but we're going to organize the choir. And he got all that organized and all that put together. Do you have any concept of how many years this took in order to accomplish all of this? Now, we have no way of knowing how long it took or how many years it took, nor do we know how long, listen up, no longer do we have any idea how long it would have taken Solomon to have built this house had he had to have started from scratch. It probably would have taken most if not all, of his 40-year reign in order to accomplish this. But instead of it taking most or all of his reign, according to 2 Kings, Solomon built it in 7 years. That may seem like a long time to you, but in a day when everything was cut and sawn and hewn and put together with pegs and all drilled and done by hand, 7 years for the size building it was and the amazing architecture and the gold and the work and the craftsmanship, 7 years is nothing. Amen. It was built really in record time. But had Solomon had to have gathered all that stuff, it would have taken most of his reign in order to get it done. But he built it out of the things that David had gathered. This is not how David had envisioned his fulfilling of his passion. It's not how he had envisioned himself working on God's house. That's not what he had a passion for. But listen to this. What if David had said, no? No, God. No. Listen, that's not how I'd envisioned this working out. I'm supposed to be the builder. I'm supposed to be the one who built it. God, don't you understand? I just want to build you a house. What if God said, no? Listen up. What if God had said, no? If I can't be the builder, I am not interested. If I can't be the builder, then I feel like I have done nothing. What if David had taken that approach? Well, here's what would happen. God's house probably would have got built, but it would have taken Solomon most of his reign in order to build it. Instead, Solomon builds it in 7 years, turns the other 33 years of his reign toward making Israel one of the most powerful, wealthiest nations on the face of the planet because of the groundwork that his father had laid in gathering the material of the temple. It would have gotten built, but man, how many years would it have taken to build it? Now listen, God allowed David to exercise his passion, just not in the way David envisioned. It may not have been as glamorous. Did you hear me? Gathering material might not be as glamorous as being the builder. It might not have been as prestigious as being the builder. It might not have been as exciting as he'd envisioned. But because David cooperated with God's will for him concerning this passion, he played an extremely valuable part in the work that greatly influenced everything that was done. Come on, does this make sense? Because he submitted himself to God's vision rather than his own. Now, notice what he said as to why God said no. In 1 Chronicles, in our text in verse 3, notice why didn't God let David build it? Why didn't God just say, well, you got all the stuff, go ahead. Why didn't God let him do it? Well, it says in verse 3, it says this, but God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name. Stop for just a minute. Can you imagine how David's heart must have sunk at that moment? Right. Nope. Can't build it. God's not even very beating around the bush about it. He just says, not happening. No. You're not building a house for my name because thou hast been a man of war and thou hast shed blood. You need to understand that this is not a criticism of David. Can I remind you that most of that blood was shed and most of those wars that were fought in defense of the things of God in accordance to God's will. And he got himself tangled up in a few wars. It was his own fault. But most of those wars he did in God's will. And he conquered people in the will of God. Now God comes around and says, because you've done this, you can't build my house. That seems a little strange, doesn't it? There was nothing wrong with David. Nothing at all. It was simply, now listen, this is hard for us sometimes to get our head around. It's simply this, that it was simply that right now, God needed a different man. Right. It's that simple. Why did God need a Solomon now instead of a David? Well, there's various reasons that we don't have time to get into tonight. But David says, no. He says, you can't build my house. You can gather the material and you will be a significant, influential part of this house. But you cannot build it. I need someone else to build it. At this point and for this ministry and at this time, you are not the man. You can't build it now. We're not always the man for every job. We're not always the person for every position, for every office. And God says to David, right now, no, you can't do that. There's nothing wrong with you. You're just not the man that I need right now. I need a different man. Just as God needed David as king and to make preparation for the tabernacle or the temple, now he needs a Solomon to build it. You know why David was king for 40 years? Because God needed David to be the king. Why did he need David above all other men? Probably for reasons we'll never fully know. Was he the only man who had a heart after God on the face of the earth? No. But there was something about David that was unique about David that he said, David is the man I need right now as king. And now he needed a Solomon to build the house of God, not a David. And so he chooses Solomon to do so. Does this make sense?
Amen.
So God needed a different man, so now he chooses Solomon as a builder. Listen to me tonight, we're almost finished. We all need a passion for the work of God's house. All of us do. And we may not get to live out or fulfill that passion the way we envisioned it. God may need another person to do what we have a passion to do. God doesn't just let us always do that which we have a passion for. And sometimes God says, no. I know that you've got this passion, and I know you have envisioned in your mind how you're going to fulfill that passion, but I don't need you right now. It's not that he doesn't need us, but you know what I mean in the context. I don't need you right now doing that. Because right now I need this person to do that. I need you to do this. I don't need you to build. I need you together. And until I tell you otherwise, go gather. That's what you need to do. Because this is what I have for you. As long as we are passionate about the part that God allows us to have, and the house is getting built, what difference does it really make? Oh, see, you should amen with some passion. There. Our part may not seem as glorious as we'd envision. Our part may not be as prestigious as we envision. Our part might not be as respected by the brethren as our vision of things. But if God's house is getting built and we have a part and God's letting us gather in his will and in his leadership and his direction and we are where God wants us, what does it matter as long as the house is getting built? Because it's not about our vision of what we're going to do. It's about the house. That's why God comes to David and says, it's not about your vision. It's not how you've envisioned yourself serving. It's not about your passion. It's about my house. And right now I need Solomon. But I've got a job for you. You're going to gather. Mm-hmm. Solomon couldn't have built it without David's gathering.
Right.
And when we think about, when we refer to the temple today, when people look back on that time, we don't refer to it as David's temple.
Right.
We refer to it as Solomon's temple. He held the more glamorous position in man's eyes, the more prestigious position. But there would not be a Solomon's house had it not been for David's gathering.
Amen.
Had David not said, my passion is to build it, and I want to be the builder, but if God says no and he wants me to gather, I'll gather. Because it's the house that matters.
Right.
Not my glamour or vision or glory or what everybody else thinks of me. It doesn't matter if this house will go down known as Solomon's temple instead of David's temple. What does it matter? As long as I have a part in that which I have a passion for, what does it matter? Now notice this quickly. David didn't get to build it, but I think God always rewards passionate desire in connection with his house. In verses 5 through 7, we're not going to get into these, but God makes a series of promises and a series of things which he blessed David for, I think in direct connection to the passion that he had, even though he didn't get to live it the way he wanted to. Notice what it says about him in verses 5 through 7. First of all, in verse 3, God says to him in verse 3, no, you can't build the house. But then notice what he says in verse 4, how be it? In other words, God said, I couldn't build the house, I couldn't serve the way I had envisioned myself serving. But God didn't forsake me. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. And he goes through a list of about six different things that God does. He says, first of all, and I'm not going to get into these, but first of all, he says, of all the people he could have chosen to be king, He chose me. Why am I going to destroy my relationship with God and get bitter about the fact I couldn't build the house the way I'd envisioned when God's chose me to be king? Secondly, he chose David over all his brothers to be king of Judah. He had 6, 7 knot-headed brothers, you know, that God could have chosen. But God says, of all my brothers, he chose me to be king over Judah. And then thirdly, he says, God chose me to be king over all the united kingdom of Israel. And for 33 years, I was king over all the nation of Israel, the united kingdom. In verse 5, it says that God promised him that one of his sons would also be king. And in verse 6, he said not only God wasn't going to let me build it, but he promised he would let my son build it. And sixthly, God promised to be a father to his son. I'll let your son build it, and I'll be a father to him. And I'll adopt him as my child. Amen. And David said, you know, that's not too bad a deal.
Amen.
And we could get into all of these points separately, but the whole point of this is that God blesses passion.
Amen.
Right. He says, David, I know you want to build God's house. And I think when God said no, I don't think God was being mean to you. He's just saying, David, I know you want to build my house, but you can't build it. I'm going to let you gather. I need you to gather so that Solomon can build. I don't need you to build. I need Solomon to build. So you go gather, have an influential part. And as long as the house gets built, that's all that matters. But you have such a passion for me. Listen, I'm going to let you be king. And I'm going to let you be king over Judah and over the United Kingdom of Israel. And though I could have chosen any other man, I'm choosing you. And your son, I'm going to let him build the temple. And I'm going to adopt him as my son. I'll be a father to him. Don't tell me that's not because of David's passion to build the house of God, even though he didn't get to build it the way he wanted to. You know, you don't have to be doing your passion as you envision to be blessed of God. You just have to be doing your passion and what God allows you to do to be blessed of God. And so he lets him build or lets him gather, and he does it. And God greatly blessed him because of it. God blesses desire.
Amen.
If you ever anybody say to you, if you don't let me do this, you'll rob me of a blessing. Well, that's ridiculous. Your blessing is not incumbent upon whether or not I receive it. Your blessing is incumbent upon your desire.
Right.
David had great desire, and so God blessed him for it. I think we could say David went down in history as a fairly significant man, even though he didn't get to build the house. And even if no one had ever known his name, what if no one from this, what if we were studying the life of Joe Bob or something tonight? I don't know. Because no one had ever heard of David. What would it matter? As long as the house got built. What would it have mattered? In verses 8 through 10 and 20 and 21, you see David's charge to commitment. He shares his passion. Then as he passes off the scene, he gives them this charge of commitment, verse 8 of chapter 28. He just says this, and it doesn't even need preached on. It preaches itself. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel and the congregation of the Lord and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. Well, let's back up verse 7. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom. Verse 8. It says, now therefore, in the sight of all Israel and the congregation of the Lord and the audience of our God, keep and seek all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for inheritance for your children and them after you. He says, just do it, doesn't he? He says, just serve God. Build this house and be used of him. And then he says in verse 9, and thou, Solomon, he turns his attention from Israel, verse 8, to his son in verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou that the Lord, the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. The Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all imaginations of the thoughts. And if thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for a sanctuary. Be strong and do it. God didn't let me do it, son, but he's going to let you do it. Do it! Be strong. And in verses 20 through 21, he charges them again in verse 20 when he says, and David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and of good courage and do it and fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord thy God, even my God, will be with thee, and he will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And behold, the courses of the priests and Levites, they're all with you. He says, just build it, just do it. And he charges them to this thing of commitment. He gives them this charge, both Israel and them. David now comes and says, listen, we've got the plan. I've gathered the material. I have the passion. But all we lack now is your commitment to build it. If we could get these people to have the commitment equal to David's passion, think of what they could have done in all of Israel. And what a symbol of responsibility verse 11 through 19 is. Because in verse 11, David begins to give them the pattern that God had gave him. And in verse 19, it says this, "And all this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the words of this pattern." Get this vision. David says, David's got all these leaders together, and I'm finished. He gets all these leaders together, and he says, listen, I've had such a burden for God's house all my life, and there's nothing I wanted more than to build him a house. But God said, no, I'm not. You can't have a part the way you had envisioned. But I'm going to let you gather, and you're going to play an integral part. Matter of fact, without this house, without your part, Solomon would never probably have been able to build it in his reign. So you're going to have a valuable part. It won't be glamorous. It'll never be known as David's temple. But it's going to get built. And he says, this has been my burden. He turns to the people now and says, you have the opportunity to build it. Do it. And he turns to Solomon in verses 11 through 19. And he takes that pattern that he had written down that God gave him and he handed it to him. Talk about a symbol of responsibility.
Yes. Amen.
Right. When David, with those old, frail, probably shaking hands, turns and hands his son that pattern and says, son, build it. Do it. Man, what responsibility.
Amen.
He says, now we just need to go forth and do it. You know, there's nothing concerning the house of God and the work of God that could not be accomplished if we had some people with genuine passion for the things of God and for the house of God, to build it and to see it prosper. What could be done in this generation with people? If we had just had some people who just had passion to see churches started and a passion to see their Sunday school class grow, to have a passion to see our young people trained up to be the next generation of God. If we just had a passion for those things that said, you know what? I may never be the pastor. I may never be a preacher. I may never get to do what I've envisioned myself doing. But if I can just have a part and God's house gets built, what's it matter? You take that and mix that with a bunch of people who said, God has passed down to us an unbelievably awesome responsibility. He's given us the pattern for the New Testament church. He's given us the pattern for missions. He's given us the pattern for church planting. He's given us the pattern for evangelism. He's given us the pattern for reaching the next generation. And God has handed those to us, Brother Tim, and says, go and do it.
Amen.
And what if we just had some people who had a passion for that?
Amen.
And said, I'm just going to serve God in whatever capacity God allows me to. And I'm going to do it with passion and commitment. Who knows what a group of people like that might do in just 7 years?
Amen.
If that were the case. Who recognized the responsibility handed down to them, who would be committed with all their hearts to the work of the house of God. And listen, who did not let relationship issues and things that in the big picture don't matter get in the way.
Amen.
Keeping the picture, the big picture of their relationship with their fellow leader. How many people have lost their commitment, their passion because of something someone's done to them? We just need some people with passion and commitment who said, man, I just want to build something for God. God may not let me build the house. This may never be known as the Mike Warren Fellowship Hall or the Mike Warren Ministry or the Mike Warren Monument or the Mike Warren whatever. Mike Warren something. But that's okay. If it gets built,
right.
What's it matter?
Amen.
Amen? What could people like that do in 7 years? Listen, if you're here tonight and maybe there's some relationship thing going on in your life and it's robbing you of your passion, you cannot be bitter towards someone and your passion for the things of God be what it ought to be.
Amen.
Right.
You ought to come tonight in the old-fashioned altar and say, you know, God, in the big picture of things, there's going to come a day when this is going to seem so small and insignificant. I need to make that day this day. I just need to understand that when I'm standing on that frail line between life and eternity, this is not going to matter. We ought to let it go because it will rob us of our passion and suck the commitment right out of our saved life. Secondly, maybe here tonight, and you got a passion for the things of God, but God is not letting you, and maybe God hasn't allowed you to do it as you've envisioned yourself. That's all right. Gather material. Because everybody can't be the pastor. Everybody can't be the preacher. Everybody can't be the Sunday school teacher. Everybody can't be the missionary. We got to gather. And let's face it, it's truth. We're not just saying it to help us feel better about ourselves. Without all of us gathering, we couldn't get anything done. It takes people to have a passion to serve in every level of service in the house of God. And if God's house gets built, what's it matter? Amen. Well, it's just not where I envisioned myself. Well, I never envisioned myself a knob-noster either, but here I am. I didn't graduate from Bible college, go born or anything else. I want to be a knob-noster Missouri one of these days. I didn't even know such a thing existed. I would have thought you were making it up. I could have envisioned myself in other places and other churches and doing other things. But hey, God's got me here. You know what? I found that I'm happier doing what God wants me to do than I am wrestling and striving over what I've envisioned myself doing. Amen. So maybe you need to come tonight and just get some things right with God and just say, you know what? I just need to just gather. Until you tell me to do something else, just gather. And I'll gather where I can. Amen? Maybe you need to come tonight and say, you know what? I got to get plugged in. I got a lot going on in my life because we all got a lot going on in our life. The trouble is we get so busy doing those things. And the reason we're tired and exhausted and worn out is because we're pouring our lives into that stuff. And we're not really pouring our life into anything that matters.
Right.
I know we got to make a living. I like living indoors, especially this time of year. I know we have to make a living. I understand that. But that's not what our passion should be about. Our passion ought to be about God. I'd rather have less and serve God.
Amen.
Because we'll be much happier.
Right.
Amen.
Better is the little that a righteous man hath. Yes. Know what the Bible says?
Right.
Than many riches of the wicked of this world. Maybe you need to come tonight and say, what I need to do is get committed to the things of God. Start serving Him. Why don't you stand with me if you would?